last week we observed that the concept of comfort is a dominating theme in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. And in this regard, he makes several key observations in his introductory comments to the epistle. First, we saw Paul says that comfort ultimately comes only from God himself, not from other people or the things this world can offer. And if we're looking to other people to meet needs in our life that only God can meet, we'll be sadly disappointed. Secondly, there is a variety of vehicles or circumstances through which God works to bring us his comfort. Last week, for example, we saw that Paul says that God brings comfort to those with a ministry-focused life. If your life is focused on being a blessing to others, if it's focused on bringing glory to God, if you're invested in eternity, then you are the recipient of God's comfort. And after all, if our life is all about this world, we're living entirely on the natural plane, then we can't expect to know a comfort that is supernatural. Now, this morning, I want us to consider two additional contexts in which God brings his comfort to our hearts, in addition to having a ministry-focused life. But before we look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your house on this Lord's Day. And we ask that you would help us to see these principles and grasp them and apply them in our own hearts and lives, that we might know your comfort and in the end bring glory to you with our lives. And this we ask in the name of his majesty on high, your Son and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, the apostle says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." You know here that Paul references the trouble that he experienced, reminds us that indeed the Christian life is one of trouble. Paul knew plenty of it, and our experience no doubt all would be the same. We know by experience that the gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity is a false gospel that doesn't work in the real world, and it's not a biblical Christianity. The Apostle Paul experienced a life of trouble. And note, moreover, the impact of these troubles upon Paul. This is a reminder for us, again, that Paul was not an emotionless robot. He was not an automaton. He was not an iron man who went on in the service of Christ, come what may, without it taking a toll on him personally and emotionally. And so in this verse, for example, he characterizes himself as being pressed. That expression literally means to be under a heavy, burdensome weight. The picture is that weight, they're pressing down upon him. And all the time, Paul felt that pressure and that weight. He speaks furthermore of this being out of measure. It means literally to an extraordinary degree, to the extent that there would be no vocabulary, no words that are really capable of expressing these feelings. All I can say is it's beyond the ability to put into words. Furthermore, he says this was above strength, meaning it was beyond his own natural ability to endure. And Paul was no super saint within himself. He simply did not have the resources to deal with all that he dealt with in life. And then he says, we despaired even of life. The term here, despair, it refers to the idea of just not having the resources to face or deal with these circumstances. From a merely human standpoint, this would be described as a set of hopeless circumstances. Paul faced a hopeless situation. He was entirely at the end of himself. So, when he speaks of being pressed out of measure, above strength, and despairing even of life, this is what he's talking about. And being in such circumstances, yes, took a toll on them. For example, if you jump over at the following chapter for a moment, jumping ahead in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, Paul gives us a glimpse of what's going on in his heart and soul emotionally. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. He says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." You know, Paul was wanting to see his brother Titus, and Titus is not there. Paul's concerned. there's no rest in his spirit. Paul knows what that's like to be there and in that circumstance. Again, I made the point last week, we often have the stereotype of the Apostle Paul as the Iron Man and the great stalwart of the faith. We don't see him as the average, everyday, ordinary human being who struggles with the same emotions that you and I do. But he did. He knew that feeling of no rest in the spirit. He's concerned. These are dangerous times in which he lives and dangerous circumstances. Of course, I mean, and you know, as we saw last week, here was a man who had been stoned. Here was a man who had been beaten repeatedly. He was a man who had known shipwreck, who knew what it was to tread water night and a day out in the deep, and who knew what it was to be imprisoned repeatedly, not to mention all of his care and concern for the churches. And so this stuff takes a toll on him emotionally. And the question is, why did God allow Paul to suffer such physical and emotional strain? Why does God allow Paul to go through this? Well, I'm going to turn your attention back to chapter 1, in verse 9, as we continue, we see why God allowed Paul to suffer so much. He tells us in verse 9, he says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Why did God allow this? He says, so that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God. This is why God pressed him above measure, beyond his own ability to endure. This is why God brought Paul totally to the end of himself. This is why God put him in circumstances where his back was up against a wall and there were no good options and there was nothing he could do. Because God wanted Paul to learn to trust in the Lord, and not in himself and his own resources and his own genius and his own solutions that he could manufacture. The trials sent him to God. But you see, therein is the key. For God is the source of comfort. And it's important to note here that he isn't speaking of merely learning to trust God during this particular set of circumstances that were so tough. Rather, it was a permanent life change. This was a lesson that he had learned. I won't get into the Greek grammar, but the Greek grammar is very clear here that when he speaks of learning to trust in God and not in self, it didn't mean, well, with just this particular circumstance, I was able to turn that over to God. But through the circumstance, I became a changed person. My values and my priorities changed. I learned that permanently. That became a part of who I am. In this regard, notice how he continues in verse 10 and expresses that he's gotten the lesson in verse 10. "Who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." Now you know here the three tenses. The past, he delivered us. The present, he does deliver. And the future, he will yet deliver. And in that regard, looking forward to the future, he says, "and we trust." The Greek word there literally means, you know, I expect, I full well anticipate that this will happen. That was his expectation, because that is the lesson he had learned. As he had seen God deliver him in the past, as even now he's experiencing the deliverance of God, he had learned the lesson, God will yet deliver. And you know, by way of application, for you and me, it is no different. You know, after the trials, the tribulation, particularly that trying time in our life, maybe we finally get through it. Maybe we finally weather the storm. And boy, that was a long, drawn-out ordeal, but thankfully it's over. Now, we just want God to restore things as they were. After all of this, I just want things to get back to normal. I just want my life back. You ever been there? Ever found yourself thinking that? But you see, the whole point is that God doesn't want the status quo in our lives. He doesn't want us to return the way things were. He doesn't want you to have your old life back. That's the point. Instead, he wants you to become a changed person through these circumstances. When I was a kid back in the 70s, there was a TV series on, of course, some Yoda folks would remember it, the $6 Million Man. you know, on the basic thesis of the show, there's this federal agent who had been severely injured, and instead of merely doing surgery to repair his injuries and restore him back to the man that he was before the accident, the government decided to invest in this man and install all kinds of bionic devices and gizmos into his body so that he could see better and run faster and jump higher and be super strong and so forth. And the tagline of the show was, we can rebuild him, make him better, faster. And so it is. God does not wish merely to restore us to what we were, or rather to rebuild us, to make us better. And thus, God's comfort is for those who are learning the lesson. They're learning from their experience, not the hardheads who just keep going through the same thing over and over because they're never learning. God's comfort is for those who are learning the lesson of trusting God and not himself. And if you'll take to heart the lesson that God is teaching, then God will meet you with his comfort. So in summary then, we've seen thus far that God's comfort comes to us in the context, first of all, of a ministry-focused life, a life focused on serving and being a blessing to others. And secondly, in the context of trials that drive us to God and through which we're learning to trust God with our lives. But now, as Paul continues, we find a third context or vehicle through which and in which God brings his comfort to us. I want you to notice the wording of verse 12 as he continues down in this chapter, jumping down to verse 12. The apostle says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you. Note Paul's reference here to his conscience. The testimony of my conscience. Paul is saying my conscience is clear in how I have conducted my life and my ministry. Before the world at large, I have done my best to be a good testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And with regard to the Corinthians in particular, in every way in which he has lived his life and conducted himself among the Corinthians, he has done so with a clear conscience that he's done what is right and for the glory of God and for their best interest. He has ministered in simplicity and in sincerity. And his conscience is clear. That's an important observation here. Paul introduces his conscience right here at the beginning of this epistle. In fact, throughout this epistle, know how often he appeals to his conscience, or perhaps more importantly, what God himself knows about his motives and the way he conducts his ministry and what really drives him. What he knows, what God knows, is going on in his heart. So, for example, jump down to verse 23 of the same chapter. In verse 23, the apostle says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. You see, Paul can call God for a record upon his soul. God knows his thoughts, his intents, and his motives. And if you look over at chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. He says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Paul says, I speak before God. My heart and soul is laid bare before him, and I know God's watching, and I appeal to God. I do so in clean conscience, the way I minister. You'll jump over to chapter 4 and verse 2. In chapter 4 and verse 2. And the apostle says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Again, Paul says, my life, my ministry is an open book, nothing deceitful about the way I handle the word of God. Of course, I've often said you can make the Bible say anything you want. A lot of people do handle the scriptures deceitfully. Especially the critics of the scriptures who handle it deceitfully and try to misrepresent God and try to misrepresent his revelation, randomly pull verses out of the Bible, having no idea what the context is or the intention of that passage, and then try to use that against the Bible and see how mean or ugly God is and this and that. A lot of people mishandle the word of God. A lot of people are deceptive. But Paul, while not, was honest and straightforward, I commend myself to your conscience in the sight of God. If you look over at chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. He speaks of giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience and afflictions and necessities and distresses. And once again, very careful here. Nothing that I've done, being very careful not to give cause to blaspheme the name of the Lord in the way in which I conduct ministry. The ministry may not be blamed. All things approving ourselves as indeed a true minister of God. Honest, straightforward, clear conscience. Yeah. Look over at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 17 through 19. Chapter 12, verses 17 through 19. The apostle here says, did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desire Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. And so, again, Paul references doing what he does before God, in the sight of God, in the eyes of God. Paul's conscience is clear. Now, the question is this. Why does Paul speak so much about his conscience and his motives that ultimately God knows? Was he suggesting that conscience was his guide? You know, like the world says. The world constantly tells him, let your conscience be your guide. Even now I can hear that voice of Jiminy Cricket, you know. Let your conscience be your guide. And time and again, the world says it and says it and says it. Follow your conscience. Follow your conscience. Was Paul's conscience his guide? No. He references it, as we have seen, but not because it was his guide in life. In fact, if you'll turn with me back to the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4, that becomes very clear. He explicitly says so. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. This is a very important principle for Christians to understand. Because the world is constantly telling us, you know, let your conscience be your guide, we need to understand that that's not the Christian perspective. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. The apostle says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now in verse 3, Paul says, it's a very small thing to me if you judge me. You want to stand in judgment of me? Go ahead. I don't care what you think of me, because what you think doesn't matter. You're not the standard. I don't care what any man thinks about me. I'm not looking for man's approval. You know, that's a very freeing way to live your life, by the way. When you don't live your life dominated by the fear of man. Well, perhaps what would surprise many people today is the latter part of verse 3, where he says, I don't even judge my own self. I don't judge myself. Now, point of clarification, he moves on to verse 4. Not that I've got anything to judge within myself. He says, I know nothing by myself, or in a modern English, we would say against myself. I don't know anything. I search my own heart and soul. There's nothing in which my conscience condemns me. That's what he means. When he says, I don't know anything against myself, he means my conscience is absolutely clear. So if I were to stand in judgment of myself, my conscience wouldn't condemn me. My conscience condemns me about nothing. But he says, I am not hereby justified. That doesn't justify me, just because my conscience is clear. You may have an entirely clean conscience, but that doesn't justify you. Why? Because not only are other people not the standard, you also are not the standard. Paul says, I am not the standard, and my conscience is not the standard. So the fact that my conscience isn't condemning me means nothing. What is the standard? Who is the judge? The Lord, he says in that part of verse 4. He that judges me is the Lord. The Lord is the standard, and he conveys to us his standards through the written word of God. The Bible is for the Christian the standard, not your conscience. Very important. So while the world is looking to their conscience, we look to the written scriptures. Which raises the question, why not the conscience? And basically, for this reason. Your conscience is not an infallible guide. It's not infallible. It only knows what it has been taught.
Your conscience has to be trained. It has to be taught. It has to be educated. It works with what information it is given. Now, Paul tells in his epistle to the Romans that God pre-programs your conscience with a little bit of basic information, but it's very basic. Things like murder is wrong, and adultery is wrong. So God has educated it a little bit. But there's a lot of education that the conscience needs above and beyond that basic information that God has given it to start with. The more we speak our minds in the scriptures, the more we educate our conscience. We understand God's standards. So the conscience is not infallible. In this regard, on the one hand, our conscience may hold a lower standard than God's true standard of right. So God's standard may be here. But if your conscience is here, you're perfectly fine doing such and such activity, and your conscience isn't bothering you, so you think it's okay. I cannot believe how often I hear Christians say, well, it doesn't bother me, so what's wrong with it? I'm okay with this. I do. I don't know why the pastor preaches against that. I see nothing wrong with it. As if that's relevant. Who said if your conscience was okay with it, then that makes it all right? No, the standard is the Bible and biblical principle. Maybe your conscience doesn't bother you, but your conscience hasn't been properly educated, and it's holding a lower standard than God's Word. So sometimes we see people do things, and maybe it's a really bad thing. We think, well, how could he do that? How could he do that? Doesn't his conscience bother him? Well, two explanations why it might not. Either one, as we said, it might not be properly educated, or on the other hand, in some extreme circumstances, it may be because the conscience has been seared. That is violated so many times that it is shut down and it begins to, or it ceases to function. It starts stopping. Paul speaks of that phenomenon in 1 Timothy 4:2, that you can actually violate it and ignore it so often that it just begins, as Paul says, that's his term, it's seared. It just ceases to function. So certainly, a conscience that can be seared or not properly educated can have a standard that is too low. On the other hand, it's also possible to have a conscience, because it's not properly educated, to have a standard higher than God's standard. We sometimes see people trying to be holier than God. They have a higher standard than God does. In fact, that comes out in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians here. Look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You jump over to chapter 8 of his first epistle, verses 5 through 7. Paul deals with just such a circumstance, where there's some differences among believers here on a particular issue. And so Paul has to deal with some of that, particularly a sensitive conscience. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, before we read the verse, let me put the passage in context. In the ancient world, often they would have a feast in honor and celebration of a pagan god. And at that feast, they would dedicate all the food, all the meat to the god. And then you sit down and eat it there at the temple of that, or the shrine of that pagan god in his honor. If there was any meat that was left over, well, they would take it down to the local meat market and they would sell it at a reduced price. These meat markets were called the shambles. It was a good deal because it was used meat, so you get a reduced price. Well, in the ancient world, a lot of believers were tight financially, and so why buy the full price meat when you could go to the shambles and buy the reduced price meat? Some Christians were doing that. It's just meat. It's cheaper. Why not? Other Christians, that bothered their conscience, and they said, I can't eat this. Why, this meat's been offered and dedicated to an idol. That would be wrong to do so. So Paul addresses that issue and says, well, you're not in the temple and you're not part of that ceremony. That's all done and over. We're talking about meat that you bought at the meat market. So what is Paul's take on this? Well, in chapter 8, then verses 5 through 7, he says, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth is not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. And so Paul is recognizing in verse 7, for some folks that bothers their conscience. But in verse 8, he's saying, in the end, it's really not an issue. Those gods don't really exist. The only real God is the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So technically, is it okay for a Christian to go and buy that cheaper meat at the shambles? Technically, yes. But some Christians had a higher standard than God in that regard. Their conscience bothered them. And so Paul says in verse 7, there is not in every man that knowledge. What's the problem? Why is their conscience bothering them? Because they lack knowledge. If they had proper knowledge, if they were properly educated, guess what? Their conscience wouldn't bother them anymore about that. So we come back to that issue of the conscience being properly educated. Sometimes not educated enough, so the standard is too low. Sometimes due to wrong education, we had actually a higher standard than God. This being the case, that it varies based on its education, the fact that it can be seared and ignored repeatedly, so it begins to shut down, all means that the conscience is not a reliable guide. It's not infallible. That being the case, then why did Paul make so much of his conscience? Why then does he appeal to his conscience? For this very important reason. Though it is not infallible, still it is, for most people, the highest point of moral reference. It reflects what light you have. And we should never reject the light. We should never reject what we believe to be the truth. Thus, if you violate your conscience, you are consciously, willfully rejecting what you believe to be the truth. And that's the problem before God. That matters precisely because God deals with people according to the light that they have and their attitudes toward the truth. Look, for example, at Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus makes this point in a very striking way, a way that no doubt would have been surprising to his contemporaries. But it really drives home the point, the whole concept of what life have you had, and then what was your attitude, and what is your responsibility correspondingly before God, with the amount of light and the truth you have available to you, with what you have to work. In Matthew chapter 11, then verses 20 through 24, we're told, then began he to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. You see, these cities that were contemporary with Jesus had seen his works, his mighty works, had heard his teaching. They had seen the Son of God himself in the flesh. They had access to so much more light than Tyre and Sidon had had. Way more light than Sodom and Gomorrah had, because the only light they had was Lot, and that wasn't much, because he was hiding his candle under a bushel there. So, God says, correspondingly, you're way more accountable on the day of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. You have a lot more to answer. Because you had more light, there's greater accountability. So clearly there is this principle that God is looking at the attitude of our heart toward the truth. What do we do with the light we have? Do we value what truth we have? And that is the key issue. That's why I never worry about anybody in any circumstance around the world. Because my Bible tells me God is a good God and a loving God and a gracious God who deals with people on this principle. If somebody wants the truth, he responds properly to what little light he has, I know God will give him more light and more truth. And in response to that, God may give him more light and more truth until he hears the name Jesus and a clear, explicit gospel presentation. He will know what he needs to know. For the promise of Jesus in John 7:17 is, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching. He'll know if he's willing to do God's will. But you see, it comes to the attitude of the heart. This is how God deals with people. Do you want the truth? Do you value what light you already have? Why give you more light when you haven't done anything with the light you now have possessed? You see. And in Romans chapter 14, Paul puts this concept and this discussion in the context of believers. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 14, verses 2 to 3. Romans chapter 14, verses 2 to 3. For here in Romans 14, we'll see that Paul deals with those kinds of issues that today we might call gray areas or carry the Christian conscience and liberty. There are certainly in Scripture things that are definitely wrong, and Scripture spells it out clearly in black and white and so forth. But then it gets to some areas where the Bible seems ambiguous, and there are areas of lesser consequence, and Christians might differ. And Paul ran into that in his day, and he addresses it in Romans 14. And he gives an example in verses 2 through 3. Follow down, he gives a different example. But the example he gives in verses 2 through 3 comes back to eating again. He says, "For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him." See, Paul here is clearly acknowledging that believers will sometimes have different scruples about different things. And the way to deal with these differences is not always that we have to nail down in every single circumstance, every single issue, no matter how small it is, we've got to nail down who's wrong and who's right, and then we'll seek to enforce conformity across the board. Now, that's not the way he handles it. Now, in a particular church congregation, having unity on a certain level, maybe sometimes you'll seek a greater degree of unity in an individual body of believers than the body of Christ at large. And so as you come down to a smaller group, you may seek greater unity, but then even within those bounds, again, there certainly can be respect for the differences. And so the right way to deal with the issue is rather than in every single instance, we all have to have exactly right down the line the same standards of convictions about every single issue, no matter how minuscule. The right approach instead is to learn to respect the convictions of others. And that's what he's saying in verse 3. Don't despise the one who doesn't eat, or vice versa, don't despise the one who does. Respect the convictions of others, but also respect your own convictions. That is, do not violate your conscience. You may not be properly educated, but it's still the highest moral reference point. Until it receives further education, you can only go with the light you have and the education you have. Don't violate your conscience. And so, you know, as you get down near the end of the chapter, notice how Paul wraps up this discussion. Note the principle he makes in verses 22 and 23 in Romans 14. He says, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Boy, the last part of verse 23, very simple to remember. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. A good guiding principle in life. Paul is saying, if you can't do it in good faith, if you cannot do it in a good conscience, with a clear conscience, then don't do it. What this means, what Paul is saying is that a person could do something that in and of itself is not sin. It would not be a sin if other people did it. And yet if he does it, for him it is a sin, because he would be violating his conscience. And so it becomes a matter not of the action, not only the action he takes per se, but of the attitude of his heart towards what is true and what is right. If he willingly and willfully violates what he thinks is true, what does that say about the attitude of his heart toward the truth? When he violates what he believes to be true. So, for example, if you have a student in school who cheats on a test or a quiz, or perhaps lies to his parents about doing his homework, he might rationalize, "It's just a little white lie. Nobody got hurt by what I did. Nobody's getting hurt here because I lied to mom and dad to that, you know, told them I did last night's homework." But you see, the size of the lie or the depth of its consequences is not the main issue here. The issue is, what does this say about that student's commitment to truth? To what is right? What does it say about his character when he willfully, deliberately, willingly violates his conscience and does something that he knows to be wrong? That's the problem. He's rationalizing, "Look at the consequences. No big consequences. It's just homework." And as always, the devil, misdirection, directs him away from the real issue, which is the issue of the heart. What does that say about you? What kind of person are you when you willingly toss aside a commitment to truth? When you willingly violate your conscience? That's the issue here. This is the issue.
Now, why is all this discussion about the conscience then so relevant to the issue of comfort? Let's come back to again, why did Paul appeal to his conscience right off the bat here again in the beginning of chapter 1 in his key introductory remarks about comfort? It's precisely for this reason. Because God will not bless with his comfort those who violate their conscience. Note how John makes a similar point in his first epistle. Look with me if you would at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. 1 John 3, verse 19 through 22. Here again, John is going to talk about your heart, what you know, and in your own heart, what is true of you. And whether your heart is condemning you, that is, your conscience is kicking in or not. 1 John 3, 19 through 22. He says, "Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Now, a couple key points here he makes. In verse 20, he says, you know if you're violating your conscience. You understand that concept. Your heart will condemn you, or perhaps not condemn you. Your heart either assures you, or your heart condemns you. And he says, you know what? If you know when you're violating your conscience, then the omniscient God also knows when you're violating your conscience. He knows all things. He knows if you're violating your conscience. If you know it, he knows too. And what he goes on to tell us then, in this regard, really what he's saying is, and if you are violating your conscience, then God's not going to bless you by answering your prayers. Verse 22, he said, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we're keeping his commandments. In verse 21, when your conscience does not condemn you, then you go to God in confidence and ask freely. Because you know God's going to hear that prayer if you have a clear conscience. But if your conscience isn't clear, you're wasting your time praying. You first better deal with the sin in your life that's causing that conscience kicking, because God's not listening. You have no confidence whatsoever to claim the promises of God when you know you're living in violation of your conscience. So he's not going to bless you with answered prayers. Well, in a similar way, that, you know, from Paul's teaching in Corinthians, we can extrapolate that God is also not going to bring his supernatural comfort to your heart when you live in violation of his conscience. Now, John here speaks of assurance in the heart. The assurance, the comfort, that's not going to be there. It's not going to be there when you live in violation of your conscience. Now, hopefully we know that truth intellectually, but even more importantly, the question is, how are you applying that truth to your life? Because if you long for the comfort of God, that supernatural comfort and peace of God in your heart, and yet you don't seem to have it, there's a lot of agitation, there's a lot of frustration and anxiety and worry going on in here. And you need to examine your life. Is there any aspect of your life in which you are violating your conscience? That would explain why you're bereft of God's comfort as a believer. And so, in conclusion, here's what we've seen thus far from Paul's comments to the Corinthians in the second epistle. That God's comfort comes to us in the context, first of all, a ministry-focused life. A life focused on serving others, bringing glory to God, a life that's invested in eternity. Not a life that's all self-absorbed. Pretty much it's about me and my life and my family and my job and my career and my hobbies and... And you wonder why you're so agitated, upset, and worked up. It's all about you. And in this world, the world's not going to bring you any comfort. Secondly, it comes in the context of the trials that drive us to God. If from the trial we learn the lesson we're supposed to, that is to trust in God with our lives instead of ourselves. And thirdly, his comfort comes in the context of a clear conscience. If you're living in violation of your conscience, God is not comfortable with that. And he's not going to let you be comfortable with that either. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the scriptures this morning and understand these very important principles. We know that you are the God of all mercies and the God of all comfort. But the comfort comes not automatically. There are some vehicles through which we receive that comfort, some conditions we must meet. Help us to understand that as well, lest we claim promises in confidence, when in truth, We have no basis for claiming such promises. Help us indeed to know your comfort and to be vehicles of your love to others then. And this we ask for the glory of and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.